Well, we're in 1 John. We're working through his repeated explanation of these three signs of eternal life. His purpose is that we would know that we have eternal life. And he's repeatedly, over and over again, telling us, how can we know that we have eternal life? The first sign is righteousness. The second is love for other saints. And the third is belief that Jesus is the Son of God. He went through all that in chapter 2. And we're in the second panel now, the very last verse of chapter 2, and then up to the first few verses of chapter 4. The chapter breaks don't really align very well with the thought breaks in the book. And we're working our way through that extended section describing, again, the sign of righteousness. And we'll hopefully be able to get most of the way through that today. As we do, there's some things here to look for. In 3:4, there's an expression about transgressing the law. What's that really mean? Then in 3:5, there's a reference to the Lord Jesus being manifested to take away our sins. I'm going to suggest that that has a very specific meaning based on the Gospel of Matthew. And then he's going to start talking about what the devil does and how that relates to the righteousness that God expects of us. What does this name devil mean? He's been calling him something else elsewhere in the book, but in this section he uses the name devil. Why? Then he's going to tell us that part of the devil's work is deception. What deception does he have in mind? What lie is the devil trying to spread that John wants to counter? He is going to show us that there's something that the devil and our Heavenly Father actually have in common. So you want to watch for that. What could God the Father and the devil have in common? And then, in addition to Christ being manifested in 3:5 to take away our sins, in 3:8 he's manifested to destroy the works of the devil. What's the relationship between those two statements? And if you catch those, you'll be doing pretty well. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again consider what you have preserved for us from the writings of our brother John. We pray, Lord, for clear understanding and obedient hearts. Lord, we rejoice in the free salvation that you give to us and the promise of your Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray that as we understand what he's producing in our lives, that we could be yielded to him and more pleasing to you every day. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about this righteousness section, the sign of eternal life, righteousness. Last time I showed you this diagram, which suggests that in this passage the Father defines righteousness, the Son manifests righteousness, and the devil opposes righteousness, and some people were absolutely, utterly confused and didn't know what was going on. So I'd like to read through this section just to show you how it lines up. And where we are right now is halfway through this section about what the Son does. But here are the verses, right here. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 29, this is where this section on righteousness actually begins. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We're talking about God the Father being righteous, and so his children are righteous. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, not really sons of God, children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. These two verses tell us that righteousness is defined by what God is. He is righteous, and we are his children, we're his offspring. So you would expect that we would be righteous as well. We talk about family traits showing up in the children. They're like their parents, and we should be like the parents. Then we have a vocative. A vocative is a word that is addressed to the readers or the hearers. It's not part of the sentence itself. This is addressed to them. Hey, you, pay attention. And we have a vocative. These often mark breaks, paragraph breaks. And that's the case here. He introduces the vocative as he transitions over to talking about what the Son of God does, how he manifests righteousness. And that verb manifest, or sometimes translated appear, is quite common in this section. You can see that on the handout. Beloved, now are we the children, again, children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So first of all, he talked about the Lord Jesus coming again and how we look forward to that. And when we see him, we'll be like him. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. But then in verse 4, all of a sudden, he starts using this word sin, which he has not used before in this section. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Sin, 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 sin. There's something different going on here. This is not the Lord Jesus appearing when he returns. This is something that we're coping with right now. And he was manifested in the past to take away that sin. This is what we're going to start on today, is this section in verses 4 through 6. Then in verse 7, what do we have again? Little children. It's another vocative. It's another paragraph break. And now a new character comes on the scene. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Remember back in verse 5 when we were talking about the Lord Jesus, he was manifested to take away our sins. Here we read in verse 8, he's manifested to destroy the works of the devil. We want to understand the relationship between those. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that last clause prepares us then for the next section about loving our brother. I said last time, we discussed the fact that the Father defines righteousness. He is righteous. We are his children, and so we're expected to be righteous. Then he talked about the Lord Jesus manifesting righteousness, how he's going to come again, and when he comes again, we're going to be like him. We'll become conformed to his image. And in the past, and this is what we have to study today, he came, he was manifested to take away our sins. So we're going to be looking at that. Then finally, we're going to be considering why he brings up the devil here. That doesn't seem like a very appropriate thing to be talking about, but the devil is going to help us understand righteousness and what's going on here once more. Very well. With that background, maybe things will make a little bit more sense here. This plot shows the verb to sin and the noun sin throughout the book of 1 John. You'll notice it's not at all evenly distributed. It's very concentrated in three places. The first place it's concentrated is back in chapter 1. Remember, he was telling us about the need to walk in the light. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, all the things that we could do to go awry, to go astray, back in chapter 1. And then he hardly uses it at all, just once in chapter 2. But then all of a sudden in chapter 3 here, it pops up very, very concentrated. Remember, the height of these dots indicates how dense the words are at that location. And boy, this is really a prominent emphasis right here in the second half of the discussion of the Son. What does the Son have to do with our righteousness? And then it comes up again at the conclusion of the book. And the lesson there is going to be how we help each other avoid sin. But we'll get to that when we get to the final section of the book. The thing I want you to see here is this close connection of this section with chapter 1 when he was talking about the sin problem that we have. We've all sinned. At the outset, he wanted them to realize, don't let anybody persuade you that you haven't sinned or that you can be free from sin in this life. You can't be. That's just part of what it is to live in this world. But repeatedly in that section, he emphasized that God has provided the solution through his Son, Jesus Christ. How are we going to deal with this problem? He told us in chapter 1, in verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, which is actually still part of that introduction. It's not part of the first panel. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So twice in this opening section, he has reminded them that the Lord Jesus was given to deal with sin. And now he's going to expand that. The Father defines sin, but the Son was manifested, first of all, as our example. When he comes again, we're going to see him and we like him. But he's also manifested in the past to take away our sins. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin, our version says, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the word transgress has an awful lot of letters in it. What's it mean? Nate, do you know what transgress means? You walk on the sidewalk, and there's a sign that says, stay off the grass, and you step over the sign onto the grass. You transgressed. You went over the line. That's a transgression. Transgressing the law would be disobeying what the law says. And what our version suggests is that by committing sin, we are violating the law. That's true. When you do something God said not to do, that's sin. But the statement is actually stronger than that. The word is simply, he does lawlessness. Not just you transgress the law, but you do lawlessness. Sin is doing lawlessness. This is not just when you break a law. You know, the Pharisees were very, very careful. They had all the laws enumerated. Do you know how many laws there are in the Old Testament? 613. That's what the rabbi said. They counted them. They got a number for each one. And they could break them down to their subparts. And they had it down perfect. And what did Paul say about touching the righteousness that is in the law? It was blameless. Oh, they were good at not transgressing the law. But when the lawgiver came, they thought nothing of hanging him on a cross. Lawlessness is not just breaking the law. Lawlessness is denying the whole idea of law. I'm not going to accept the fact that my Creator can make rules and I'm subject to them. I'm the one that's going to make the decisions. I'm not going to be under this authority. And if you understand lawlessness here that way, that helps us to understand the second definition of sin that John's going to give in chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, just as lawlessness, anomia, not law. Unrighteousness is not righteous. And I find it helpful to look at how that word is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, where Paul says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness looks at my conduct. I don't want to do these righteous things. It's not focused on the law. I've already rejected the law. I want to satisfy my own desires, my own lusts, and that's unrighteousness. They're very closely related to each other. Well, that's the problem that we face. And here's verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. From the future hope of his return, that was the first part of this section. John looks back to the Lord's earthly ministry, focusing on his mission to take away our sins. And this mission has two aspects associated with it. One is that he has borne our iniquity and transgression and sin. He took our punishment upon himself. And God now looks at us and accepts us in the Beloved One. And we are accepted in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans 4 speaks at length about the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. We don't do anything to be accepted in God's sight. It's the righteousness of God in Christ that has been given to us as a free gift. Salvation is just saying, I repent of my sin. I want to be set free from it. Thank you for sending your Son for me. And God looks at us and declares us righteous. But that's not the end of the story. He then proceeds to make us righteous. And that's what we're talking about here. The word sins, the plural here, is not just delivering us from sin, this abstract bad thing that is associated with us. The plural is what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Before the Lord Jesus was born, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Each individual sin that they do, he's going to deliver them from that. And this is what was promised back in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, when God promised a new covenant, he said in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Look at that carefully. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You won't transgress them anymore. When you get close to the sign that says, don't step on the grass, something inside you is going to speak up. The Holy Spirit is going to say, uh-oh, you're getting close to that. Now back off. And if you don't listen at first, he has ways of getting your attention. He'll chastise you until you do hear. Maybe the first time around you don't get it, but the second time around, more and more you will get it. And over time, you are trained in godliness. Trained in uprightness. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Now notice this, please. Very important. In Ezekiel 36:27, the first thing that has to happen is I will put my spirit within you. Then I cause you to walk in my statutes. You can't walk in the statutes unless you have the Holy Spirit within you. You don't, first of all, keep God's law, and if you're good enough, then he says, okay, I'll take you. First of all, you've repented of your sin, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you're accepted as God's child, you're born of God, and now the Spirit starts to work on you. And that's a new covenant work. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. That's something that only began with the day of Pentecost, and that's one of the great blessings that we enjoy, is that work of the Holy Spirit in us. But that was accomplished because the Lord Jesus came the first time. That's a promise of the new covenant. Every covenant needs a sacrifice to ratify it, to establish it. The Lord Jesus has told us what the sacrifice is that ratified the new covenant. The night in which he was delivered up, he took the cup after supper. He said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. This is the sacrifice that puts the new covenant into effect. Up till now, it's been promised. From this point on, it's in effect. And that promise was then fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came into every believer. And from that day for on, Paul says in Romans 8, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So the order is, first of all, you're born again. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and your life starts to change. Forget changing your life without the Holy Spirit. That won't work. I mean, you may do things that look good, but you're doing it out of your own pride, out of your own lusts. But once you're born again, you can count on it. The Holy Spirit's going to work on you. He's going to enable you to overcome all the addictions, all the difficulties, all the struggles that you've got in walking according to God's law. This is the past manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away the guilt of sin and to take away the practice of sin. And in him, we're told, is no sin. His role as sin bearer is done now. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That sinless condition makes him a safe refuge for us. We can cling to him. And so in verse 6, whoever abideth in him, because he's without sin, if we have an intimately connected life with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And I wonder if in those two clauses, John isn't summing up what he said about the Lord Jesus. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him. Remember he said back in chapter 3, verse 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We talked about the importance of seeing the Lord Jesus, getting to know him as he's revealed in the Gospels, concentrating on him. Let him be your hero. Remember we talked about hero worship? If you worship a hero, you become like that hero. If you sin, you haven't seen him. He's not your hero. You're not looking at him. You're looking at something else. Get your eyes back on the Savior. That was the first half of this section about the Son. But then, neither known him. And that recalls chapter 3, verse 6, the first part of the verse. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Remember that abiding is this persistent, deliberate relationship that we have with the Lord. And the word know here is of the two words for know, this is the one that implies being in a relationship with somebody. If you sin, it shows you don't really know the Lord Jesus. Simple as that. You're not in that abiding relationship with him. Thus, the Lord Jesus delivers us from sin. First of all, we look forward to his coming, and right now we worship him as our Lord. He's our hero. By seeing him, we imitate him. Then we look back to the finished work that he did of redeeming us and sending the Holy Spirit to enable us to live godly lives. And that's the end of that second section, where the Son manifests righteousness. The Father defines righteousness. He is the righteous one. The Son manifests righteousness. He shows righteousness. But now we come up with this section that's talking about the devil down here, who opposes righteousness. That's kind of unexpected. What's going on here? This is, again, we have evocative, little children. So it's marking the section break. And then he starts talking about the devil. This word is concentrated, as you can see, right here in this section. Now, the blue dots on this chart are also talking about the devil, but they don't use that name. They are the wicked one. So he's the wicked one back here in chapter 3. He's the wicked one right after we're done here. And he's the wicked one down here in the conclusion of the book. But only here he's going to talk about the devil. Why is that? Well, we're talking about our righteousness. Let's think about the word devil. 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 Diabolos. In Greek, it's got a B, not a V. Diabolos. That's a direct translation of the Hebrew word ha-satan. And both of those words, the Hebrew and the Greek, mean the accuser. You ever know somebody at school who loves to tell the teacher, oh, this person did something bad over here. That person did something bad. Maybe sometimes in a family, there's someone like that. None of the family is here, I'm sure. But one of the kids always likes to tell the parents, Mommy, do you know what Joey did over here? I know you'll have that problem. But maybe you can understand that from some families that you've seen. That is acting like a devil. That is acting like a slanderer, an accuser. John here is trying to explain to them how righteousness in their lives shows that they are born again, that they have eternal life. And he's describing the wicked one as the slanderer because what the slanderer is trying to do constantly is to persuade you and to persuade God that you don't have eternal life. He's trying to cast questions upon your spiritual credentials. So sometimes it helps to understand something by considering its opposite, and that's what John is going to do here. We've been trying to understand our righteousness as it's defined by Christ and by the Father. What if we look at the other side of the coin? What happens if we look at this slanderer? Let's be sure that we deprive the devil of any opportunity to slander us. You want to please God. Just do the things that make this devil upset. Don't do things that please him. Little children, the vocative again, marking the new section. He used the word once before in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, my little children, but here it's not mine. We decided last week that earlier when he said beloved, he was talking about those whom God loved. And I suspect here he's thinking not about us as his children, as his converts, but as God's little children. They are the children of God. He's told us that. But they're still little. And they need to be warned. When you have a young child, you tell them things like, don't take candy from strangers. They need to be warned. Look both ways before you cross the street. They need to be warned. They're young. They're inexperienced. And now he's warning God's little children. You live in a dangerous world. There is somebody out there that is trying to trip you up. I want to warn you about this character. Let no man deceive you. Let's talk about deception here a little bit. It's not very common here. Here's our instance right down here. It's just that one instance right there. But words for deception, whether it's lie or error, mislead, they were concentrated in describing the false teaching at the end of the first panel, but also back here in chapter 1, talking about this idea that someone says, well, you don't have to sin. You remember in chapter 1 we had things like, we lie, we deceive ourselves, we make him a liar. The lie back in chapter 1 is that sin doesn't matter. The lie was that these bodies are just physical bodies. What really counts is the spirit. And so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Do what you please. That was one of the false teachings that was around at that time. And back in chapter 1, John said, this is deception. This is a lie. This idea that sin doesn't matter. Then in chapter 2 at the end, that's this peak here, he was talking about the false teaching that Jesus is not the Son of God. That he's not really God manifest in the flesh. And that was the lie. No lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? The anointing is no lie. The lie is that the human Jesus is not the divine Christ. That's what the lie was. Now, we have these two lies that were going around. Which one is he referring to here in chapter 3 when he says, let no man deceive you? I think he's probably referring to the first one because he's talking about righteousness. Right? He's talking about our conduct. And chapter 1 was saying, it is a lie to say that I have no sin or that I can go ahead and sin, that sin doesn't matter, that I can sin and still have fellowship with God. That's all a lie. I think that's probably the deception that's in view here. We'll talk about other examples of deception, as you can see, as we move down through the book later, and in particular here in chapter 4, we're in the belief section of the book. But for right now, they're being deceived. And John's going to put this very, very frankly. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Okay, let me make this simple. Who is a righteous person? Somebody who does righteousness. Who practices righteousness. Okay, there's no fancy theology here. The righteous person is someone who does it. This verse is actually parallel to what we saw in 2:29. 2:29 was that verse that said, if we know that he, God, is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The Greek expression for being born of him is being born out of him, being born from him, like a child from the mother almost. And we talked about this. We saw the idea that John was communicating is that the Father is intrinsically righteous. That's his characteristic. So there is a family resemblance. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If I've got a long Roman nose, and you have a room with some of my family in it, and others who are not of my family, look for the ones with the long noses. They're probably my kids. And this is what he's saying here. He that doeth righteousness, it's the same thing. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. That's the end of verse 7 there. He that doeth righteousness, that's our behavior, is righteous even as he is righteous. So they emphasize this idea of a family relationship. The Father is righteous and those who are born of him are righteous. But now, he's going to say the same thing about the devil. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. What's the characteristic of the devil? The devil sinneth from the beginning. He is the original sinner. And he that committeth sin, that does sin, is of the devil. Using that same pronominal phrase that was used back in 2:29, we are of him. So in both cases, there is a family resemblance that's involved. If you're born of God, you're going to do righteousness. If you are born of the devil, you're going to do wickedness. And Brother Bilson has given us a very lovely visualization of this in this picture here. Here you have two families, a father and a son. In both cases, they're out doing things, okay? That verb to do, remember how important that was in this section? You're doing things. On the left-hand side, a father and his son are helping a little old lady. She has a hard time walking. They're stabilizing her. They're holding her. They are doing righteousness. The father was doing that, and now the little boy sees his father doing it, and what's he want to do? Want to do the same thing daddy does. So he's going to help too. And, you know, look, if the lady stumbles, it's probably the father that's going to catch her because the little boy is too weak. But that's okay. He's watching his father. He's imitating him. He's doing it the way he does. This is what the family of God is like. We see the behavior of God as it's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to manifest the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So he came to show us what righteousness is like. But on the other side of the picture, here's a dad who makes his living by stealing Amazon packages off the porches. Very good example, brother. That's exactly the point. And would you look at the slouching, lurking character of these two guys? I love this. You just know that they're evil. The father, and what's the little boy doing? The same thing. The same thing. Thank you, brother, for that very vivid illustration of this. This is not new with 1 John. Remember what the Lord said back in chapter 8 to the Pharisees in verse 41. Chapter 8, 41. You do the deeds of your father. If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. If God were your father, you'd be following God. You are of your father the devil. You're going to do the things that he does. Now, I want to go in with you to understand what these deeds of the Father are, because the rest of verse 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So what are the works of the devil that he came to destroy? And how does this relate to the statement in verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins? If he was manifested to take away our sins, now he's manifested to destroy the works of the devil. What was he manifested for? How are those two related to each other? Unfortunately, we don't have time to talk about that now. So rather than rush through that, because I think it's a very important point, Lord willing, we'll pick that up next week as we will finish off this section there. But for right now, the big lesson to keep in mind is that there are only two families. That's really all there are. There's the family of Satan. And you are born into that when you're born. You're born a member of Satan's family. We're all in that to start with. The new birth puts you in God's family. If you're in Satan's family, your life is going to be characterized by sin. That's what Satan does. And that's going to mark your life. You're going to be in bondage to sin. You will not be able to do righteousness, even if you want to. You can't do it. But if you repent of that sin and receive the Lord Jesus, you're born into the family of God. You're instantly justified, accepted by Him, and then the Holy Spirit gets to work. And over time, you become more and more like your Heavenly Father. So keep that in mind. That's the lesson for today. Family resemblance. Are you going to be like your Father? You are going to be like your Father. Is it going to be your Heavenly Father as revealed in the Lord Jesus, or is it going to be Satan and his sinfulness? May God help each one of us to choose the family of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can call You Father, that You've allowed us to enter into Your presence, not as chastised slaves, Lord, but as Your beloved children. We thank You particularly for that one who made this possible, our Lord Jesus Christ, for His redemptive work. Lord, how we look forward to His coming again, when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Until then, Father, help us to fix our minds on Him, to love Him, adore Him, worship Him, and imitate Him in everything we do. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Number 409 in the Red Book, take time to be holy. This is not something that we can take lightly. We need to recognize this is God's program. He wants us to be like His Son. And we should take time to do this. Take time to meditate in God's Word. Take time to fellowship with His people. Take time to pray to Him. And you will see your life change. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing number 409. Take time to be holy.